Hey, so as we're in the Christmas season, lots of anticipation, lots of build-up, lots of shopping, lots of cleaning, lots of decorating. You know, so I find that, like, yeah, we're anticipating lots of stuff, but, you know, the adults are working really, really hard, and, like, the kids are, like, just living it up, aren't they? They are just, like, in the zone, and, like, all the parents are basically, like, propping everything together and trying to make this thing as good as we can make it. We're waiting for stuff, too, aren't we? Like, we're waiting to see family. Maybe you're going to go see somebody. Maybe somebody's going to come see you. Maybe we're waiting to give or receive a special gift this year of some kind. Maybe you're waiting for the season to just be over. Like, you're like, oh, my gosh, is it just the beginning of December? I have to go a whole another month to get through this thing. If there's any image that, for me, kind of summarizes Christmas, it's that of a tiny child staring at some wrapped presents under the tree, just filled with wonder, like what could be waiting for them. As a kid growing up, my parents were sort of masterful at finding these like larger-than-life gifts. So we'd go shopping and like they'd say, hey, do you like this? Do you like that? And like I'd try stuff on. I'm like, oh my gosh, this is amazing. And they're like, well, maybe you'll get that for Christmas. And then we'd leave and I would try to watch and see like, did they buy that item for me or not? And I thought I was really shrewd and really, like, I thought a good watcher. And then every time they would never buy me the gift, ever. And yet somehow it would magically appear under the tree when I open it up. It's such a, like, so for me, it's a magical kind of a time for Christmas about like, and that's that image of a kid just staring in wonder at what's waiting for me under the tree is kind of a big part of, I think, the season of anticipating what could be coming. I've watched some videos this last week of prior Christmases. And there are videos of my kids opening things. They're squealing, they're shouting, they're jumping. Such good memories. But I think it's interesting as we grow older that some people lose that eager anticipation. And instead of, I think what happens is like mature adults, like we think more about our to-do lists. And so eager anticipation is instead replaced with grown-up responsibilities. And with that comes anxiety and busyness. And I think that's why it's so important for us to prepare our hearts during this Christmas Advent season. Is it possible for us to regain some of that childlike, breathless anticipation? Or are we kind of just doomed to live with stress and anxiety and busyness that we just try to endure? My hope during our lives, and even like the intent of these four worship services starting today leading up to Christmas Eve, is that through the preaching, through the worship, and we're going to have some dramas as well. Today we're going to watch one on video, but then the remaining three worship services, we're going to have some live drama in our services. And our hope in designing all of this is that we can, in fact, regain some of that anticipation and some of that excitement. And we're really asking ourselves the question that's on these banners: who's at the center of my Christmas? And today, as we look at the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth from Luke chapter 1, we're going to contrast what it looks like to put doubt or hopeful anticipation at the center of your Christmas. So let me set the scene for what's happened in this story, and then we're going to watch this quick video. So God has not spoken for 400 years. No prophets, no angels. Everybody is basically waiting for God to step into creation one more time. And so when God determined that the wait was over, it was time for him to do a miracle again, he gave the angel Gabriel the nod, and Gabriel started visiting people. And one of the people he visited, the first one, was Zechariah. And he brought this message to Zechariah that's basically changed humanity forever. He said, look, the Messiah is coming, and your son is going to be a big part of this. And so in our verses today, we're going to look at Elizabeth and Zechariah and their one child, John the Baptist, and how he was conceived miraculously and how he was appointed to prepare the people of Israel for the ministry, the teaching, and all the miracles of Jesus' life. So let's watch this video of Zechariah and Elizabeth, and then we'll jump into our passage of Scripture for today.
What do you mean you can't speak? You put that down and talk to me, Zachariah. You went to the temple to burn incense, and now you can't speak. Because you doubted. What does that even mean? You doubted what an angel told you. Oh, now it's all making sense. Are you feeling all right? Huh? Maybe you should sit down. Oh, I should sit down. Listen, whatever game you're playing, I really wanted to stop, Zachariah. It isn't funny. This isn't funny, Zachariah. An angel told you this. The angel said that our prayers have been heard. That you, my love, will bear a son. That we will be filled with joy and gladness, and that many will rejoice at his birth. He will be like Elijah. He will prepare our people for the Lord. I'm too old to be a mother. And you can't even speak. Oh, you can't even speak until he's born. Oh, that might not be the worst thing. I can't wait to tell my cousin Mary. We will call him Zachariah. Yes.
All right, so a pretty cool little showing of what the scene might have looked like between husband and wife when Zechariah came home from the temple. So what we're going to do here is we're going to read through these verses today, and I'm going to tell the story from beginning to end, and then I'm going to bring some application to our lives as it relates to our preparing our hearts for Christmas this season. So if you would, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, and I'm going to start reading in verse 5 as we read the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth. And you'll see that kind of comes to that video kind of shows the end of the story a little bit. We're going to go just a little bit before it and see how Zechariah got himself into that situation. So Luke chapter 1, verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. So the most provocative characteristic of this couple is being both righteous in the sight of God and being childless. So being righteous in the sight of God, let's take this one for a second. It simply means that they were an example of genuine faith in God. So as we've been learning through the book of Romans, being blameless doesn't mean that they were sinless. You know, everybody, as we've been looking and seeing in Romans, is that like everyone has the seed of Adam, the sin that's in us. So even like Romans 3:23 tells us that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And this couple was no different. But like Abraham, they must have had a faith in God to provide righteousness for them that they were unable to earn on their own. And so as a result, it describes them as being blameless before God, and they were righteous. And they maintained this faithfulness to God. This is what's really kind of starts to push against maybe our expectations of humanity, is that they maintained this faithfulness to God despite a deep disappointment. They didn't have any kids, and they were very old, it says. So Elizabeth was past menopause. Her chances of having a child, according to natural means, were zero. It's impossible. So, and in those days, to make this kind of even worse, I mean, the pain of infertility is a painful thing that obviously many people even today struggle with. But at that time, it even had this veil of shame with it as well, because there was the mistaken idea that God had somehow closed a woman's womb because, you know, you've done something obviously really, really bad, and now God's punishing you. And so in addition to the pain of not having a son or a daughter, now you have the social stigma and the shame and the disgrace of everybody looking at you all the time saying there must be something really, really wrong with you. Zechariah was living with a wife whose heart was heavy with great disappointment. You know, he obviously had his own disappointments as well. He didn't have a son to carry on his name, and he didn't have a child to pass along his faith to. But it can't be that Elizabeth's barrenness up to that point was caused by her own behavior, because verse 5 tells us that she was righteous. Instead, like, you have to start to see that there had to be another reason kind of weaving its way through this. Similar perhaps to like Sarah back in Genesis 18 or Hannah in 1 Samuel 1, where both of those women were barren because God had a greater plan for their lives. And in this case, Elizabeth's barrenness was going to heighten the miracle that God was going to do in her life. And see, as much as we don't like it, God needs us to face impossible situations before we can see his miracles. And yet Elizabeth and Zechariah were living through the hardship of that, enduring it daily as they just every day faced and dealt with the disappointment of something that they couldn't change. Now look, having established the credentials of this elderly couple, Luke then describes like this first dramatic event that happens in their life. I'm not going to read it, but verse 9 tells us that Zechariah was chosen by lot to enter the temple and burn incense. One priest was chosen out of about 8,000 priests to do this task, and they were only chosen one special time in their life. And Zechariah was chosen on that day. See how God's orchestrating all of these little details to put all this together? And as Zechariah was then alone in the temple burning the incense, it tells us in verse 11 what happens. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear, which is a reasonable explanation at that point, right? He's in there doing what he's supposed to be doing. And if you can imagine, you're standing at some sort of a large altar and you're in Zechariah's shoes, you are lighting things and you look to your right and all of a sudden somebody else is in there. Nobody else is supposed to be in there to start with. And then it's not just somebody, it's an angel. And he's basically freaked out. But the angel says to him, verse 13, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. I mean, this is one of these just crazy, miraculous experiences here. I mean, first, Zechariah is gripped with fear. Then he's told that he and his wife are going to experience a miracle. The single greatest area of pain and shame in their life is going to be reversed. They're going to have a kid. Like, I don't think we should rush past this, because there's a lot of application as it relates to our lives that we're going to talk about here at the end. Look, naturally, this was impossible. Logically, this is completely illogical. This is beyond human explanation. God is about to pull his specialty. He's going to do the impossible. The prayers of Zechariah that were lifted to God during the earlier years of his life are now going to be answered. Probably these are prayers that Zechariah has stopped praying because he and his wife are they're old at this point. His wife is past the age of even conceiving. This is probably one of those things that he'd prayed years and years and years and years and years ago. At some point, they just kind of got to a place where they resolved, this is just the way it is. Sometimes, honey, our prayers just aren't answered in the way we want them to be answered. In verse 15 and 17, then, the angel explains that this is going to be a son who's going to be really special. We know him as John the Baptist. And as an adult, he preached the message of repentance to all the people of Israel. He went all around all the time preaching to get people ready for the miracles and the teaching that Jesus was going to do later. So not only are they going to have a kid, but their kid is going to be the herald to the Messiah who's going to be coming to the people. This is a pretty special event. This is probably, if you're going to try to put ourselves in the shoes of Zechariah here, this is probably beyond his wildest dreams and prayers. How could this ever happen? I mean, this is so out of the box that Zechariah can't believe it. And look at his reply then to what the angel says in verse 18. He says, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years." I like how he says that I'm an old man and my wife is well along in his years. It's a very tactful way of putting it, isn't it? Smart guy there. The angel did not, though, like his doubt. So the angel says in verse 19, "I am Gabriel." So that's the first time we get his name in this story. He says, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." I love Gabriel's logic here. He starts off with basically saying, here's my name. And then he gives one qualification to substantiate this impossible thing that's going to happen. He says, "I stand in the presence of God." In essence, this is what I think he's saying. He's like, look, I stand in the presence of the God who spoke creation into existence. I stand in the presence of the God who brings dead people to life. I stand in the presence of God who can melt the hardest heart of a person with one drop of grace. I stand in the presence of God who holds the whole universe together with this perfect symmetry and design, but at any time he can draw outside of the lines and bring a miracle. Now, Zechariah, he's chosen to draw outside of the lines in your life. And now I'm going to give you about 9 months to think about it, because you're not going to be able to talk. There was some level of offense that Gabriel felt in Zechariah's response to him. It was so like illogical for Gabriel to be standing in front of this guy who's saying, "Well, can that really happen?" And Gabriel's like, "Are you kidding me? God can do anything." I like to think about it this way. No hardship is ever further away from a miracle than one word from God. Gabriel knows that. Gabriel is like so intimately familiar with that because he stands in the presence of God that he's looking on Zechariah and he's like, Zechariah, you have no idea the potential and the range of amazing power that the God of the universe has. And he's saying, look, I think weaving through here is his attitude that he's like, Zechariah, you should be living with this anticipation of a miracle at any time in your life. If you know God, if you worship God, and you follow God, like you should be anticipating, you should be ready for God to break into your life at any point and do something miraculous for you. Now, meanwhile, let's go back to our story, verse 21. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. This was unusual. You're supposed to go in, light the stuff, and get yourself back out. And they're like, Zechariah, why? What is he doing in there? Verse 22. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he'd seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. And when his time of service was completed, then he returned home. So now we're going to get to the third dramatic event of this whole thing. And this is the humorous one, where Zechariah now comes home and he's going to communicate with his wife what's going to happen, that she's going to get pregnant. And we saw some of the humor of that in the video. I mean, can you imagine like the first night when Zechariah is home and they're getting ready for bed and he like kind of looks over at his wife and he kind of gives her the look and she looks back at him like, that's unusual. Like, I haven't seen that look in a long time. We're very old, Zechariah. I mean, you know, Scripture kind of spares us the details and simply tells us in verse 24, after this, after he had come home, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. She said, the Lord has done this for me. In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. So we're not told much about Elizabeth here. Did she share any of her husband's doubts? Did she react or retreat for those 5 months because she was just so stunned by this turn of events? Did she always anticipate that she'd have a child one day, even though she was very old? We don't really know any of those things. All we know is what she said here. And she said this phrase, the Lord has done this for me. And then she went into seclusion for 5 months. As she felt John growing in her womb during those 5 months, I think she was experiencing a shift in her heart. Verse 25 talks about favor being upon her and disgrace being taken away from her. So favor was upon her, disgrace was taken away. And I speculate that during those 5 months, she dropped the memories of all of the hurtful comments that had been made to her over the years. She dropped the disgrace. She dropped the shame, like all of these heavy stones that she'd carried with her. I mean, a person doesn't just wipe away a lifetime of shame and disgrace in a moment. She got pregnant in a moment, but you can't get rid of all of that baggage as quickly. And I think instead what was happening is that during those 5 months, her fears were replaced with courage. And her disgrace was replaced with dignity. And her shame was exchanged with the gracious favor of God, so that she could say, in these days, he has shown his favor to me and taken away my disgrace. So that by the time the 5 months were over and she's like out of seclusion, not only is she now showing, which would have been a crazy mystery to everyone else because she's so old at that point, but her whole countenance has changed. Her heart has changed, as she's now like living in this victory and living in and experiencing this amazing answer to prayer. So a question that we would like to just answer here as we kind of get to a point of application here is this. How does this story instruct our approach to the Christmas season this year? And here's the answer that I'd like to just give you, and then I'd like to unpack this for you a little bit. I think that what this shows us is that we can have hope in the all-powerful Jesus, both today and in eternity. So we can place our hope in Jesus for today by refusing to allow despair and doubt to occupy our hearts. And we can also place our hope in Jesus for eternity when we set our mind on the second coming of Jesus. And so what I want to do is kind of unpack both of those two things separately. Let's talk about how today is affected by this. And then in a second, I'll talk about how eternity is affected by this. So let's talk about today first. Are you facing some circumstances right now that are frustrating you? Maybe exhausting you? Maybe breaking your heart? And I would just answer for you, yes, you are, because we all are. We all have something in our life that we'd love to change. We all have something in our life that is sort of a looming disappointment of some kind that we would like to change. They range in severity, but we all have them. We can relate to Elizabeth and Zechariah in this way. We know shame and disappointment and frustrations as well. Maybe it's a failure from your past. Maybe it's an addiction that you're battling every day. Maybe your child hasn't turned out like you would want them to. Maybe your marriage is a mess. Maybe you're bankrupt. I mean, the list could go on and on and on of the things that are wrong with our lives. And any one of them can dominate our mind and our heart like a gray cloud. And it's no surprise, because of all of this, like it's no surprise that people lose their childlike anticipation of God doing miracles, because we're just faced with the hardship all the time. And I think as we go day to day to day facing the hardships, what happens is we just grow beyond our childlike naivete. Oh, well, I used to be like that, but now I'm more mature. Well, yeah, it's okay to be excited and be childlike, but, well, now I'm a realist. I mean, look at the facts. Look at the obvious natural possibilities that could happen. So I just ask you, are you allowing your disappointments to like plant these little seeds of doubt and discouragement in your heart today? Or are you placing your hope in the all-powerful Jesus to do a miracle? Are you anticipating a miracle? See, I think when we put Jesus at the center of our Christmas, instead of doubts and disappointments that we're allowing to sort of get lodged inside of there, instead we're setting our minds on the possibilities instead of the hardships. I mean, imagine what the all-powerful Jesus could do with the frustrations and the heartbreaks that are in your life. He could bring a miracle. He could change the circumstances just as quickly for you as he did for Zechariah and Elizabeth. And in contrast, though, when we place limits on what can be accomplished by the visible human resources that are at hand, here's what I think we're doing here. We're allowing worldliness to creep into our hearts. And sometimes we even allow past failures and negative experiences to dominate our expectations of the now as well. A pastor and author that I love a lot, Jack Miller, wrote that when Christians do this, at the bottom of it, what we're doing is this is unbelief based upon a secularized ignorance of the Spirit's power. When I read that statement in his book, it kind of stopped me, and I thought, okay, that's a good one I need to ponder a little bit. At bottom, this is unbelief based upon a secularized ignorance of the Spirit's power, because his power, his ability to supply us with God's goals for our lives and the supernatural means to reach them. They're always there. His power is always there, and God wants us to be living in anticipation that at any point he could bring us a miracle. I mean, we don't want to live in a place where we're doubting and just frustrated and discouraged all the time. Don't we want to live in a place where we're like regularly setting our mind on the possibilities of what Jesus could do? But man, that, even that in and of itself takes discipline. Even that in itself is a bit of a miracle in our hearts, where we can slowly keep shifting our hearts every day and fighting the resistance to let the clouds of doubt and discouragement have their way in us. I think one of the lessons for Zechariah and Elizabeth is they give us is to hold on to this hope that the all-powerful Jesus can do miracles in our lives today. As I've been just reading through this passage of Scripture this last week, I have found it to be pretty stretching. I love this story. I love even the way that God's Word like changes my heart as I'm reading through Scripture, and like the Spirit is like stretching me. One of the things that I was reminded of was about 5 years ago when my family and I were getting ready to move up here, and we were facing a hardship because we were coming from Southern California, which we thought was really expensive. And then we moved up and started like looking at houses on the peninsula. And the question I thought to myself is, why do these people think that this is such a great place to live? I mean, at least I used to live by the beach, which there was some explanation, right? Living by the beach is like amazing. So like here we are on the peninsula and it's more expensive and smaller. So finally, after looking at a lot of places that were just really bad, like really bad and really expensive, we found a spot that was like $1,500 cheaper than any of the other spots we had looked at. I mean, we just thought this place would be a total dive. And it wasn't a total dive. It, in fact, is the house we're living in now. And in order to give us that house, God was working behind the scenes. And so here's what he was doing. The landlord rejected one of the requests from a tenant that the landlord put in a gas range instead of an electric one. And the landlord said no. And so that tenant was out. They had the place, out. Landlord said, I don't want that person in my house. And then the real estate agent had this long waiting list of people that were ready to take that. And this agent, who we didn't know, bumped us to the top of the list. I'm like, praise God, there's a miracle right there. We went through the process, and we got the place. Now look, I know that that's not as dramatic as very old Elizabeth getting pregnant. I get it. But you know what? We don't only need dramatic, crazy events like Elizabeth's. Like every one of us are facing some kind of an obstacle, a hardship, a frustration in our lives today. What if God did a miracle for you in your impossible situation? What if? Like, what would it look like for you to even have the shift in your heart to anticipate that miracle? This is the perspective that God wants us to have through this Advent season, today and tomorrow. And every day as we reflect upon Jesus entering earth as a baby, I think it can dramatically affect and change how we live through this Christmas season. But let's just be completely honest for a second. It's great to think about miracles happening. It's great to think about you receiving a miracle and basically changing whatever hardship you're facing right now. That's a great moment. Let me ruin that moment for a second. Because as much as we can believe that God will do miracles, some of us right here are going to live our entire lives with a hardship that will not go away. So while we continually live in a place where we're ready and we're anticipating and we're prayerful, some of us are going to die without that thing ever being resolved. God never promises us that he's going to take away everything. He never promises us that he's going to make the life of his people perfect. That's why it's vital for the Christian to also think beyond today and to place their attention and their minds on eternity. So let me just talk about eternity for a second. Because the all-powerful Jesus, as he reigns over the universe, is going to come back one day and make everything right. And as we place our hope in Jesus and his eternal reign, we're setting our minds on his second coming. And the Christian can be confident that that's going to happen because he's promised us that that's going to happen. And he's demonstrated that he always keeps his promises. And when that happens, one of the things, there's lots of descriptions of what that eternity is going to look like. And one of the places in Revelation 21 tells us this, that he's going to wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death. There's going to be no more mourning. There's not going to be any more crying, and there's not going to be any more pain. For the old order of things has passed away. So all of the hardships, all of the pain, all of the frustrations that are like looming, they're the dark clouds, all of them are going to be gone when Jesus comes back. And in eternity, every follower of Jesus Christ, every single person who calls upon the name of Jesus as their Savior, is going to experience the miracle of never again being plagued with pain or disappointment or doubts. We're going to be totally free from all of these things. I think this is a core distinction of the Christian faith. It's one of the reasons that we're able to endure pain and suffering, because we look forward to heaven where it's all going to be gone. One of the themes, you can see this through some of the old spiritual songs, as people would put their hope in like this future glory. So like the song, "Soon and Very Soon, we're going to See the King," reminds us that we're destined to live in another place. The song "Going Up Yonder," that would remind us that we can manage now no matter what we face, because eventually we're going to go up yonder. Like, this was a theme as you look through these old spirituals that was constantly woven through there. It's a core distinction of the Christian faith that, well, of course we face hardships now. Everybody faces these hardships now, and they're strengthening us. God's redeeming us through them. He's building our character through them. And that character is leading to perseverance, and that perseverance is leading to hope. And it's the hope that he's coming back someday, and he's going to do something dramatic and glorious. And maybe for now, our role is to just anticipate, to pray, to be waiting, to be watching for that to come. And maybe we just do that the rest of our days until we breathe our final breath. But man, eventually, it's going to be glorious. That's what it looks like to place our hope in the coming of Jesus for eternity. So what I wanted to do as we end is read you a little section from a devotional that is probably my favorite Christmas devotional. It's Thomas Kincaid's Christmas devotional. He goes basically every day through the season and kind of gives you some things to think about. And I thought it'd just be insightful to read through some of his words as it relates to these themes of waiting and watching and placing our hope in the coming Jesus. He says, "When I remember this," which is like, wait, this is the idea of waiting with anticipation, "I realize that the Advent message of waiting on tiptoe," which is kind of like where I got that idea of waiting with anticipation of looking at all the gifts, right? We're waiting on tiptoe with this great anticipation, is even more important. It ties in with the scriptures that remind us to watch and wait always, because we just don't know when the next events are going to unfold. And it reminds us that this is something to wait for, not with fear and dread, but with careful preparation and eager anticipation. The scriptures tell us over and over again, wait, there's more. Keep your eyes open. It could happen at any moment. Like little children at Christmas, we don't exactly understand the timetable, and that makes some of us a little edgy. But there's nothing really wrong with that. We're not supposed to be blasé or complacent about the coming of Christ, either at Christmas or at the end of the age. Even as we throw ourselves into all the to-dos of getting ready for Christmas, all the responsibilities of our daily lives, and the extra responsibilities of the season, a part of us needs to be waiting for our Lord with eyes wide open, watching for the big moments, waiting to celebrate that His kingdom has come on earth, waiting to renew our understanding of His coming in our lives, waiting for His final coming again in glory, waiting on tiptoe like a little kid, waiting for Christmas. Let's pray. Jesus, we focus our attention on You right now. We focus our attention on You, knowing and believing fully and wholeheartedly that You are the all-powerful, unlimited God who is reigning over this universe and our lives. And so right now, we just want to surrender to You our hurts. We want to surrender to You our disappointments. We want to surrender and offer up to You our doubts and our discouragements. And we ask, Lord, for You to take them. You deal with them. You're the master at dealing with the impossible. And so we give them to You, and instead we ask You to fill our hearts today with hope as we stand upon the promises that You give us, Jesus. We pray this in Your name. Amen.